Hello everyone, and a very good morning to you all. Please allow me to add my welcome to that which Arno already gave on the way in. Really good to see you all here. We're continuing our studies in Mark's Gospel, so we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel as a church recently, and we've come to chapter 8 and verse 1 to 26, which is the passage we're looking at this morning. If you're new here, then you may find this insert in the order of service helpful to keep you on course as we go through it. So then, why don't I lead us in a prayer to ask for God's help? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that your Holy Spirit inspired Mark's Gospel to be written so that we might know and understand about Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning we don't want to be those people who have eyes but fail to see, or who have ears but fail to hear. And so we ask now that you would come to us, that you might give us open eyes, open ears, open hearts, open minds to receive from you. We pray, Father, that for each and every one of us, that we might see Jesus clearly and that we might respond to him with joy and praise. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's going to be some pictures coming up on the screen. And here's the first picture there. For each of these pictures, I'm going to ask, what can you see? So what can you see in that picture? Anyone want to put their hand up or shout something out? What can you see? Someone can see a vase? Very good. And anyone see anything else? That's right. So we've got a vase and we've also got two faces looking at one another as well. Well, what about this picture here? What can you see there?
Rabbit.
Someone can see a rabbit. Can anyone see anything else apart from a rabbit? A duck. Very good. So we've got a duck's sort of beak here. We've got rabbit's ears. So if I've got a duck facing that way, or a rabbit sort of facing over here. Here's a variation on the theme. What can you see there? Same. That's right. That can either be a duck or a rabbit. This one here is a little bit harder. Who can see what there? Can you see an old woman? Can anyone see anything else? Young woman. That's right. So this particular one I had to look at for ages before I could actually see the old woman. But I could very easily see the young woman looking this way here. And that's the eye, obviously, of the old woman looking down. So in each of these instances, we can look at a picture and see two different things. And I think the point for each of us this morning is this. We can have eyes but fail to see. We can have eyes, but yet we can fail to see. We can see the picture with our eyes, but yet sometimes it doesn't always completely register in our mind. We can see the picture with our eyes, but yet sometimes we don't actually see what is there right in front of us. And so with that picture of the woman, for instance, I really did have to look at it for ages before I could actually see the young woman. And that's actually a good introduction to our passage this morning, because Jesus said that exactly the same thing can be true, not with physical illusions or physical pictures, but the same thing can be true with spiritual things. The same thing can be true with spiritual reality, that we can have eyes but fail to see. And that seems to be clearly what Jesus says to the disciples in this particular passage. So verse 18 there, the top of page 714, he says, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" And so in this particular section, Mark introduces us to these two groups of people, the Pharisees, who were the religious elite of that particular day, and Jesus' disciples. And they are actually both able to see Jesus, but yet we'll see here that neither of them actually grasp who he really was. They were with him, they had spent time with him, they'd maybe heard him preach, they'd maybe seen some of his miracles, but yet he remained to those two groups of people at this point in time in the title of our sermon this morning, the unrecognized king. He remained unrecognized to them. And so I think the message here for each of us this morning is surely this, that we need to check our spiritual vision. If we don't see one of the illusions that we started off by looking at, then like that's a relatively minor thing, because after all, they're only a bit of harmless fun. But if we don't see who Jesus is clearly, then that's actually something incredibly important and very, very serious. And so Jesus wants each of us to see clearly this morning. How is our spiritual eyesight, I wonder? So then there's three things we're going to be looking at. First of all, we'll see that Jesus is the bread of life. That's from verse 1 to 10, which is the first section which was read. Then we see why we might not recognize him, from verse 11 down to verse 21. And then finally, we have this miracle of healing of this blind man, this miracle of sight, where we see that we need Jesus to open our eyes, but that our seeing is very often gradual, or very often in stages, like we see with this blind man in the story. So then, first of all then, Jesus is the bread of life, and that seems to be the message for us from verse 1 to 10. We've already seen in Mark's Gospel, if you're here a few weeks ago, that Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 back in chapter 6. But here, we have a different occasion where Jesus feeds a crowd of 4,000 men as well, and presumably there were many more women and children. So some things in this story are very similar. So Jesus has been teaching. Now the people are starving. Their stomachs are beginning to rumble. And so he has compassion on them. The disciples are unable to help. They're in this wilderness place, a very remote place. And so Jesus feeds the crowd using 7 loaves and a few small fish. But there are also some differences as well. Of course, the main one is that there's now 4,000 men rather than 5,000 in the earlier account. And then I think we can especially see here, through a variety of indications in the text, that this crowd would have been primarily composed of Gentiles rather than Jews. So this crowd would have been primarily composed of Gentiles or non-Jews rather than Jews. Well, how do we know that? Well, there's a few things. There are several indications in the text. So one, just to point out, is that right there at the beginning of verse 1, it says that this happened during those days, which actually links this story to the two previous stories, which we were looking at here last week. And if you were here last week, you will remember that the main thing about the two previous stories was that these both took place in Gentile or non-Jewish areas. And if you look at the map, which you can see here, so you'll remember, if you were here last week, that up until this point in Mark's Gospel, Jesus had mostly been working around the Lake of Galilee, which is a Jewish area. And then the stories that we looked at last week, Jesus went up here, up to Syrophoenicia, which is a Gentile area, and then he went all the way down here to the Decapolis, and probably the feeding of the 4,000 took place somewhere in the Decapolis there, a non-Jewish area. And so really the main point for us is that just as the feeding of the 5,000 was the climax of Jesus' ministry among the Jews, so here we have another feeding miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, which is the climax of Jesus' ministry among the Gentiles. And the main point here for us surely is that Jesus is the bread of life. We saw that a few weeks ago here, not just for the Jews, but actually for everyone, for the Gentiles as well. He is revealing who he is so that we might put our faith in him. You remember that we saw from John 6 that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. This is John 6, verse 32 to 33. I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the disciples haven't yet grasped who Jesus is. They should have grasped that he was the bread of life from the feeding of the 5,000, but they hadn't. And so Jesus repeats it here for their benefit and for ours as well, that we might see clearly that Jesus is the bread of life who came to satisfy everyone. So Jesus here is consciously alluding to that famous story in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and God fed them in the wilderness in a remote place with manna or bread from heaven. And so we're meant to see here that Jesus is acting like God. Jesus is doing the same things that God was. Jesus is, in fact, God. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says that God humbled you, causing you to hunger and in feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. And why did he do this? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus wants us to see that he is the bread of life who truly satisfies man and does not live on bread alone. I've been reading this book recently. It's by a guy called Frank Gardner. He's the current BBC security correspondent in the Middle East. And he was actually shot by Al-Qaeda in, I think, 2004, and was really in hospital for a year after that. And Al-Qaeda had left him for dead on the streets of Saudi Arabia. However, one of the interesting things about reading Frank Gardner's book was that before he was in the BBC, he was actually in investment banking. And this is what he says about his previous life in investment banking. He said, "I was not yet 30 years old, and I had all the trappings of a playboy prince. I drove a 5-litre Mustang convertible sports car that growled like a tiger. I lived in a traditional house in the Middle East with slow-turning ceiling fans, its own private swimming pool, all utilities paid for, and a maid who looked after it. I had a tax-free salary and nothing to spend it on, and I had first use of the company's speedboat, which I had kitted out with a 200-horsepower engine." And then he concludes, "Despite all these material comforts, I was lonely. Despite all these material comforts, I was decidedly lonely." And you know, so many of us, we try and satisfy the craving, the satisfaction that we have inside by looking to material things and think that they can deliver the goods. Our career, our homes, our material possessions, the holidays which we go on, eating good food and fine wines. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with any of those things. Unlike some Eastern religions, Christianity affirms that all those things are good. They're good gifts from God, and we're meant to be enjoyed. But yet, who we are and what we are as a human being is so much more than the sum total of all our material possessions added up and piled in a heap. Man does not live on bread and alone. And if you focus solely on the material things, then Jesus says you will waste your life. You will waste your life. As Jesus will say later on over the page, Mark 8, verse 36, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Or as we might say, maybe in Hong Kong, "What good is it for a man to be CEO of his company, have a really good job, an excellent income, a nice house and a car, if he dies without knowing Christ in a personal way? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" You see, if you achieve in life all those things that you want to achieve in life at the moment, then at the end of the day, you will still feel this emptiness inside. Why? Because it's only Jesus Christ who is the bread of life. Only Jesus Christ can ultimately satisfy and sustain. And so we'll always be disappointed if we're seeking to find satisfaction anywhere else. And so don't try and satisfy your hunger with material things. Rather, come to feed on Jesus, the bread of life, who always satisfies. And so Jesus reveals his identity to us so that we should see who he is, that he is the bread of life, not just for Jews, but for us all. So then Jesus has revealed who he is, but then I wonder why it is that we often don't see it. Like, why should it be that we often don't see who Jesus is clearly? Why don't we grasp that with our hearts? I think that moves us on to the second heading there on your sheet, which I've called Why We Don't See. I think there are a couple of reasons given here why we might not recognize Jesus. And the first of them, I think, that is highlighted for us is the danger of being like the Pharisees who were seeking signs. So verse 11 there says that this group of Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, came to Jesus and began to question him. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And so these Pharisees are basically demanding more proof. The miracles that Jesus has already been doing, they're saying, aren't enough. And so they want Jesus to provide them with an irrefutable sign that God is with him. But yet Jesus here, maybe the shock here, is that Jesus says no. We read that he sighs deeply, presumably with grief and sadness and disappointment at them, and says, "Why does this generation ask for miraculous signs? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. And I think the problem was their attitude to him. So they were coming to him, we read, to test him, rather than with hearts that were open to receive from Jesus. And so it's maybe worth asking, if you're here and you aren't a Christian, you're someone that isn't a Christian, it's worth asking, you know, what sign would satisfy you? What sign could Jesus do that would convince you and get you to believe in him? Because you see, I think what Jesus is saying here is that actually no sign will convince you if you have already decided in your heart that you aren't going to believe in the Lord Jesus and submit to him as king. You see, that was the problem here. No amount of evidence is actually ever going to satisfy you if you've already decided inside not to believe. You see, faith requires a humbling of the will. And therefore, those who are coming to test Jesus, those who are coming with a proud spirit, those who are coming to demand signs will never be satisfied. And so Jesus refuses to play along with their games. And this is maybe how some of us, maybe even as Christians, can often find ourselves thinking. We think if God's there, then surely it's reasonable to expect that he would do some miraculous sign to prove that he exists. Surely that's reasonable, right? And so we demand proof and say, well, if only God will get me this particular job, or if only God will get me this particular relationship, then and only then will I believe or be fully committed to him. But I think the problem with that approach is that it treats God as the servant and us as the master. Who are we to make those kinds of demands of God? It almost reduces God to a divine entertainer who must constantly impress us with a new round of miracles. And he's actually a long way, surely, from the joyful, heartfelt, loving response that God wants to his word. It fails to remember, basically, that God is God. And we need to come on his terms with humility, not demanding signs. Earlier on in the notices, Arno mentioned the men's breakfast. And for the last while in the men's breakfast, we've been looking at a book called The Song of the Wanderer, which is by a Chinese academic called Li Cheng, who became a Christian. And it's basically the story of his story, if you like. And one of the chapters in it that we were looking at recently recalls how right before he became a Christian, he had tried to make a deal with God. He was out of work. He was driving to an interview. And so he prayed to God, "Oh God, please help me to be successful in my interview. If I get this job, I will believe in you." And he says that the interview went very smoothly. He ended up getting the job in spite of a fierce competition. And actually his wife was even able to get a job as well. But yet he still says that he refused to believe. He says, "Because deep down I was still hardened and stubborn." Deep down, I was still hardened and stubborn. And that just goes to prove it, that signs don't necessarily lead to belief. Miracles don't necessarily lead to belief because of the hardness of our hearts. No amount of evidence can ever satisfy us if we have already made up in our minds that we are not going to believe. As Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And so if we aren't Christians here this morning, and I think one application of this is to make sure that we are not being like this group of Pharisees. It's really good to ask questions. God can certainly do amazing signs and miracles. It's good to read. It's good to debate. It's good to discuss. But we must make sure that we are not demanding of God, that we are not demanding signs of God, but rather approaching him in humility with an open mind. On his terms. We mustn't close our minds to the way that God has chosen to reveal himself out of pride. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says this, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." And so where has God revealed himself? God has revealed himself on the cross. Paul is saying that we ought not to look for signs from heaven, but rather to Jesus Christ, to his life, his death, his resurrection. What makes Christianity unique, you see, is not miraculous signs. Actually, every religion in the world claims miraculous signs. But rather what makes Christianity unique is that God himself became one of us and died on the cross so that we could come to know him. And if we are seeking God, then it is to him and it is to the cross that we need to look rather than signs from heaven. And so let's make sure this morning that we are not being like these religious people here who look for signs and refuse to believe as a result. But then secondly, let's also make sure that we are not being like the disciples here who had hard hearts and were slow to understand. So again, these disciples had spent time with Jesus, probably here at least a couple of years. They had listened to Jesus' teaching. They had seen Jesus do miracles like the one that we've looked at. They had been with him, but yet they still don't clearly see who Jesus is. I had a friend when I was studying in the States, and he responded to an ad in a particular college where we were, and he went off to do odd jobs every week as a result for an old man who lived nearby. And admittedly, he would say that there were some strange things that occasionally happened. So he'd be working away in the grounds, and every now and again, a car would drive very slowly past the entrance. Very occasionally, a car would sometimes drive halfway up the long driveway, and the man's wife would basically run out of the kitchen and shoo them away. And he sort of kept on working for him and never really thought anything else of it. And then one day we were having lunch and he said, John, have you ever heard of a guy called John Updike? He's apparently a really famous novelist. And he's the old man who I've been working for every week. I think that it just goes to show really what we see here, that it is possible to see someone physically. It's possible to see them over a long period of time physically. It's possible to even know them, maybe even work for them, but yet not grasp their true identity. And that's what happened to the disciples here. They see Jesus, but yet they don't see Jesus, if you will. They don't grasp who he really is. And so Jesus, you can almost begin to sense Jesus' frustration with them from verse 17 to 21. Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? Hands up. 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 7, they answered. And he said to them, do you still not understand? You ought to have understood by now who I am. See, the disciples knew the facts. They knew how many baskets of scraps were left over. They could do the maths. But yet they hadn't grasped the significance of those facts. They knew the facts, but when it came to grasping who Jesus was, there were blank looks all round on every face. Earlier on, when we started, we saw a picture of the old woman and the young girl. And so the challenge for us here is surely for us to make sure that we have seen both faces of Jesus Christ, if you will, to make sure that we have seen the whole picture of Jesus. If we think of Jesus having two faces, maybe we can maybe think of a human face and a divine face, then there's always the danger of only seeing one face but not seeing the whole. You see, these disciples here, they knew the facts. They could see the human face okay. They could see Jesus the man. They could see Jesus the miracle worker, maybe. They could see Jesus the great teacher, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the political anti-Roman revolutionary, but yet they miss the divine face. They miss Jesus the Messiah. They miss Jesus promised from the days of old in the Old Testament. They miss Jesus as God. They miss Jesus as the promised rescuer from sins who has come into the world. Just like my friend earlier, they've spent time with him. They can see his face, but yet their eyes are still blind to who he really is. That crucial moment of recognition has not yet come. Now, I'm sure some of us here, you feel some sympathy with these first disciples. After all, someone claiming to be God's only son, being right with you, is not something normal. And I guess actually it's taken us a couple of 1,000 years to even begin to get used to the idea. But that it doesn't take away from the fact here that Jesus obviously thought that by now the disciples should have grasped who he was. And so at the end of the day, he warns them, and he warns us about the danger of being too slow to understand and having hard or dull hearts to him. Now is the day of salvation, is what Jesus would say to us. And so Mark wants to make sure that we've seen both sides of the picture. So have you grasped who Jesus is? Have you grasped that he is both man and God? However, you might say, well, this is a huge thing, coming to see Jesus as God. It's a huge thing for me to admit my need of him, that he is the bread of life. How could that ever happen for me? Well, that's an excellent question, and that moves us on to our final point more briefly, which I've called the miracle of sight. And this brings us to the story of the blind man in verse 22 to verse 26 at the top of page 714. So like last week, this story shows us something of Jesus' pastoral care. So again, we see that Jesus takes the man outside the town where he can deal with him privately and personally. And again, he shows him physically what he's going to do for him first, putting his spit on the man's eyes and then laying his hands on him prior to healing him. But I think the big thing that we notice about this miracle and what makes it so unusual is that it's actually the only recorded miracle that Jesus does in two stages. So first of all, we see that Jesus heals the man partially. Jesus puts his hands on him, asks him if he sees anything, and then we read in verse 24, he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. And then on in verse 25, we read that he was healed completely. It said, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And so we have this two-stage healing. But what is the significance of it? Well, I don't think that Jesus was somehow losing his healing touch. Rather, I think this is an illustration for the disciples and for us. Just as Jesus restored this man to physical sight, so he is also able to restore the disciples and us to spiritual sight. True, it may happen gradually. True, it may happen in stages, but Jesus is the only one who can open the eyes of the spiritually blind. He is the one who gives spiritual sight. We need Jesus to work in us, to open our eyes, if we are to see him rightly. I can remember when I was about 9 or 10 years old, probably, and as a family, we were taken to London for a holiday. And I can remember going to Hamley's toy store there, which was and is, I think, one of the biggest and best toy stores in the world. All sorts of amazing things in it. And I can remember looking around at all the toys with an open mouth, absolutely amazed at some of the things that were in there as a kid, when I noticed a boy who was about the same age as me, who was blind. And he was in there in Hamley's and couldn't see any of the amazing things that were before him. But yet his father was basically very patiently and painstakingly describing to him what everything was like. It was really incredibly moving and one of those things that stays with you. But God says that actually spiritually, that is what we are like. We may not realize it. We may not want to admit it, but spiritually we are naturally blind to the things of God. Spiritually we are in darkness. Spiritually we have our eyes closed and we need Jesus to give us spiritual sight. We can have eyes but fail to see. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says this, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's very simply why we need Jesus to open our eyes this morning. We can never see the glory of Christ unless we have radical eye surgery to open our eyes. Just think about how incredible it would be for the child in that shop to be able to finally see. And that's what we need the Lord Jesus to do for us as well. If we aren't a Christian, then we need Jesus to open our eyes for the first time. And if we're a Christian already, then we need Jesus to open our eyes more and more to see spiritual reality, to see spiritual things. And so, as we close, how does Jesus do it? How does Jesus open blind eyes. Well, first of all, Jesus opens our eyes as we pray. So writing to Christians, Paul says in Ephesians 1:18-19, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for all us who believe. And so we can pray for our eyes to be opened. We can pray for the eyes of other people to be opened, like this man. That may well happen in stages. Like this man, it may happen gradually, but it will come because Jesus works with us to open our eyes, and Jesus is faithful. When a child is born, it can normally only see, I'm told, maybe 8 to 10 inches in front of its face. And similarly, maybe when we become Christians, when we are born again, our spiritual sight can sometimes maybe be quite poor. Things can still be blurred. It's maybe a little bit like we can only see 8 to 10 inches in front of our noses. And so we need Christ's help to be able to see clearly. We need him to open our eyes more and more. We can maybe pray for enlightened eyes so that we can know the hope of heaven. Something wonderful and glorious in the future that will sustain us now through very difficult and hard times. We need to pray maybe for enlightened eyes so we can see more of who God is. That we can understand more of who we are. We can understand more of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. How God wants us to actually live. You see, we need to pray for God to open our eyes more and more to spiritual truth. Even if we're a Christian already. If we needed medical surgery to see physically, then of course we would definitely want to do that. And so how much more should we pray that we would be able to see spiritually and have our spiritual eyes opened more and more? So we should pray, Jesus opens our eyes as we do that. And then lastly, Jesus opens our eyes as we read. Jesus opens our spiritual eyes as we read his word. So as we read God's word, the Bible, that opens our eyes, it changes the way that we think, and in turn, that changes the way that we will live. I guess for many of us here, we spend 40 to 60 hours a week in the office, in our secular work. We listen maybe to secular music, we surf the web, we watch TV, we read secular books and newspapers, we watch lots of secular adverts, we think about secular things in our minds, and so it's no surprise that we end up thinking, even as Christians, in secular ways. You see, input determines output. Input determines output, and that's why we need input from God's Word. That's why God's Word opens our eyes to spiritual reality. And so this coming week, maybe reading a good Christian book, maybe listening to a sermon on your iPod, maybe listening to a God's Word on your way to work. I'm actually told you can listen to the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation in only 71 hours. Whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, you can listen to it in 71 hours. And of course, we've got the You've Got the Time Hong Kong campaign coming up, where if you listen to the Bible for only 28 minutes a day, then you would have listened to the whole of the New Testament in 40 days. And of course, the important thing is that we're not just listening to it, but we're also reflecting on it and being obedient to it and putting it into practice in our lives. And so our eyes will be opened to spiritual truth as a result. And so, how are your eyes? How is your spiritual sight this morning? If you went to the spiritual optician for an eye test, I wonder what they would say. You see, for some of us, it may be that our eyes are closed. And so we need to make sure that we don't make the mistake of the Pharisees here in refusing to believe and asking for signs. For others of us here, it may be that our eyes have already begun to be open to who Jesus is, but we can maybe not see clearly yet. And so we need to keep on asking for more and more insight that Jesus would continue to open our eyes to his truth. And then many of us here will have family or friends or work colleagues, maybe some who won't know the gospel, but maybe some who do already know the gospel and have maybe heard the gospel many, many times, but yet still don't believe. And so we wonder, why can't they see? Well, there's a wonderful encouragement here that Jesus opens blind eyes. We can't argue people into God's kingdom. And so instead we need to pray. We need to pray that Jesus would open blind eyes and let the truth of his light and the truth of his gospel shine in. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. So let's ask him this coming week to open blind eyes, to open our own eyes, and to open the spiritual eyes of other people as well. Let's pray together. Why do we have a few moments in quietness for you to respond to God's word, just in the quietness of your own hearts? Maybe you could use these moments to ask God to open your spiritual eyes to who he is more and more. Maybe you could take a few moments to respond in prayer and ask God to open the eyes of some people who you know more and more to who he is. Maybe if you aren't a Christian here, you could pray a very simple prayer and ask that Jesus would open your eyes to his truth and who he is. And then after a few moments, Arno will come up and lead the rest of our time together.